As we will be spending the next month and a half or so looking at the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we learn about Jonah, about Jonah's disobedience. We also see your sovereign hand working in creation to bring about his repentance so that he might proclaim the good news to Nineveh. I pray that we see the book of Jonah and see a warning, but also are encouraged to take a similar message that Jonah has to others. And pray that we, in this book, don't just see a story about a disobedient prophet or see a story about a big fish. We see a book about your mercy and your faithfulness. We see a book about the good news that we have to take to a world that is dying. We pray that you give us understanding and wisdom concerning your scriptures today. Give us encouragement to tell others about the good news of Jesus. Encouragement to walk across the street or to speak to someone about the good news of Jesus. We pray that as we seek to tell others about Christ, we'd be reminded that your word tells us that the feet of those who bring the good news are blessed and beautiful. We thank you that you've given us your Son, that in the moments that we sin like Jonah, or the moments that we sin like those in Nineveh, that we can find forgiveness at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in my early 20s, I was at the time when I was finishing up undergrad and considering whether or not I would go to seminary or whether I would go on to get an MBA, or just what the next steps were. And I had a pastor at the time who was also my church history professor. And as I was having these conversations and I was talking to him, one of the big questions was, if I should move across the country to go to divinity school. And he had said this to me, I'm pretty sure verbatim, that, "Brian, whenever God has called for me to go somewhere, and I have listened and gone in faith, I have never regretted it." And this was from somebody who, he grew up in Georgia, then he moved to Alabama for seminary, then he moved to Michigan for his doctoral work, and then he moved to California for some weird reason, where he would be a pastor and a professor. And in moments where he was moving his family, moving small little children across the country, in pursuit of what the Lord would have him do. And yet he told me this when I was a senior in college and considering whether or not I would move from California to Kentucky. And at the time, an interesting thing that is might be surprising to many of you is a lot of people who live in California seem to think there is no better place to live than California. And now if any of us have turned on the news ever, we would realize that there's problems with that thought and statement. But that being said, for me to move to a state where I had no family, didn't know anybody, in pursuit of going to school to better prepare me to do what I'm doing now, I found that that pastor's statement was correct. I have not for one second regretted leaving California to go to Kentucky. And from there, I moved to Indiana, where my wife and I were married. From there, we moved back to California. And then from California, I find myself here. And I've not regretted any one of those moves, because all of those moves required a great amount of prayer and consideration. They considered the affirmation of the community around me and whether or not these were the right decisions or whether they were hasty. And unlike Jonah in this text, I did not have an audible word from God telling me that I ought to move, but in faith pursuing what appeared to be, and what I would say now certainly was, the will of God, I have not regretted any of those moves. Yet Jonah here does the exact opposite, doesn't he? Jonah has a word from God. He's told, hey, go to Nineveh, call out the evil that has come up before me. But Jonah does the exact opposite. And as we see in this book, Jonah will very significantly regret the decisions that he makes. And yet, before we get into the book of Jonah, I want to address a question that some of you might, it's possible some of you might have, but others of you might hear from skeptics. You might hear from somebody when you mention that you're a Christian. You may have heard someone in response say, oh, well, you Christians believe in fairy tales. You believe that donkeys talk and that people can live inside of a whale. Well, we believe that God used a donkey to talk once. We also believe that God used a fish to judge a disobedient prophet who was told to preach a message of repentance and decided to run the opposite way. And so while people will use this to mock Christianity, they'll use it to mock the Bible, and they will call this a fairy tale, they may really ask us, do you really believe this? Yes. There is some weird stuff in the Bible, and I believe the weird things. But I do want to mention three kind of points connected to this to demonstrate why I have no problem saying that I believe that Jonah really did happen. And I think these are to our benefit. The first of which is that Jonah is not only mentioned in the book of Jonah. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, where we see that Jonah is a prophet from, the same mentions, the same title, from that part right there, Gath-Hepher. So we're given where he comes from, where he lives. And I'm not going to read that verse, but the context of it is that King Jeroboam II is the he that's in that text in the very beginning of 25. And the legacy of Jeroboam II, as we read in 2 Kings 14:24, is that he did not do the will of God. But Jonah, as the prophet, spoke to Jeroboam, and where Jeroboam II was actually did what God told him to do, that was because Jonah brought him the word of God. So we see that Jonah's not just some one-off prophet who got eaten by a fish that one time, but rather Jonah is included in Kings, in the history of the kings of Israel. But also, and I would argue maybe more importantly, Jesus speaks of Jonah as if Jonah and his circumstance was something that actually happened. And if there's one person we should trust about what's in the Bible more than anybody else, it should probably be Jesus. Where Jesus in this statement says, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and with this generation condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is using the narrative of Jonah to speak of himself, to speak of his death, and speak of his resurrection. But the way that Jesus speaks of Jonah is not as if Jonah is some myth. Jesus speaks of Jonah as if it really happened. And I am more likely to believe what Jesus says about Jonah than what some skeptic might say about what they think of the story. Another point being what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The next part, that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. So the book of Jonah is not just some silly fairy tale, but the book of Jonah is a useful passage of scripture. So just because it's a little weird, just because it's kind of strange to think of a man being eaten by a fish and remaining in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then being spit out onto dry land, does not mean it's not useful. It is useful. However, if it's too hard to believe that something like Jonah might happen or something like Balaam's talking donkey might happen, there are weirder things in the Bible that might be harder to believe that are much more important. If it's hard to believe that Jonah happened, then wait until you hear about the core of the Bible, the one time that God became a man, was crucified, died, and buried, and then rose again. So yes, I do believe the strange things in the Bible. I believe the Bible, including the weird things, especially the weird things, because that's the nature of miracles, is they're things that don't happen very often. If they weren't, they wouldn't be miraculous. However, I do want to add something as a bit of a note to this, is that while I do indeed believe that Jonah is a historical person, the Bible speaks of Jonah as a historical narrative, it does use some poetic elements. Poetry and history are not contradictory. And some of what I will mention this morning will be poetic, but it doesn't threaten history. It just means that a masterful writer can tell history and use poetic language. And that's what Jonah, or whoever wrote Jonah, does. And at the same point, kind of in all of this, when we think about the bigger picture of Jonah, what Jonah is trying to convey and how people often describe it, that Vanessa and I were talking about this week, where in there's a VeggieTales movie about Jonah, and in this movie the narrator at some point describes the story of Jonah's about God being a God of second chances. And while that's somewhat true of Jonah, it is much more true of Nineveh. If we only think of this book as being about Jonah getting a second chance, we'll miss a lot. Most people focus on this book about being about a fish, which really is only chapters 1 and 2. And then some people focus on him being a grumpy, disobedient prophet, which is pretty true throughout the entire book. But the book of Jonah is ultimately about God and about God's mercy. God's power over creation. The text shows us clearly that God is not merely some tribal deity over Israel or over Judah, but rather that God is sovereign over all of creation. Sovereign over the wind, the storm, the waters, the fish, the nation, the plant, the worm. We see that God is loving and God is merciful towards sinners, toward Jonah, toward Nineveh. And through this, I hope we will also see God's mercy toward us. As we look at these first six verses of Jonah today, I've divided the text into three movements. The first of which will be that the Lord speaks, or the dove, Jonah, flees, and the storm rages. And as we look at verse 1, where the Lord speaks to Jonah, I want to make a few comments on the introduction. So, Jonah 1:1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so the book opens with a familiar phrase, saying, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So that phrase is common for many prophets, the word of the Lord came to. So God has spoken to Jonah and God has given him his message. But before we move on to what the message is, I want to look a little bit closer at who is receiving the message. So Jonah, the son of Amittai. So as I mentioned, Jonah is a prophet who delivered the word of the Lord to Jeroboam II. And now he's been given a word to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's name, as I've already hinted at, his name means dove. And some have observed that Jonah, as a dove flies in a flighty pattern, Jonah flies away from God's call. We see this use of dove and commentary on doves in Hosea 7:11. Well, now it's about Jonah. Again, it's the same word. Hosea compares the dove to being silly and without sense, which is likely referring to the flight plan of the dove. And yet Jonah, as we see in this book and in these first six verses, acts very silly and senseless throughout his ministry to the Ninevites. Yet Jonah is not merely identified by the name of dove. We also see him being identified by a correlation to his father, that he is the son of Amittai, which Amittai means my faithfulness. So Jonah is the son of my faithfulness. And Hebrew scholar Mark Futato makes the observation that despite Jonah's silly and senselessness, Jonah throughout the book remains the son of God's faithful love. So even though Jonah is silly and senseless and flighty like a bird, he remains the son of God's faithfulness. And that is something to remember throughout this book, that God remains faithful to Jonah, even though Jonah is not faithful to him. And we could easily apply that to ourselves, that even when we are without faith, God himself remains faithful. We saw that in the Psalms this summer. And then looking at verse 2, this is the message that Jonah's given. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So the message that the Lord speaks to Jonah is for him to go out to Nineveh and call out the evil. Nineveh is a wicked city. In one commentary, it's compared to being a new Sodom and Gomorrah, where they become known and they pride themselves on cruel forms of torture and execution. And there's some specifics that were given, but I'll save those for Wednesday night if you would like to know the specifics, as they're quite gruesome in terms of what I'd read of the history and legacy of Nineveh. But to help give a little more context, I've got a map. So in where Jonah was at was probably right about here in the northern kingdom, about 50 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Jonah's supposed to go here to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. What Jonah actually does is he goes here to Joppa to go way over here to Tarshish. His plan is that he's going to go as far as possible from Nineveh as he can. Nineveh is about 500 miles from Jerusalem, so the travel is even shorter than 500 miles if he's here to go there. And instead, he chooses to go what some estimate to be about 1,000 miles on the other direction, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And as we read multiple times throughout the text, Jonah is seeking to go away from the presence of the Lord. He goes south to Joppa and then attempts to go the opposite direction. So Nineveh, as I mentioned, is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria is the nation that conquers the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. So Assyria, later though, just over 100 years, was conquered by Babylon in 609 BC. So Assyria is judged for their wickedness, and Nineveh does eventually fall in 621 BC. So about 100 years after Assyria conquers Israel, they'll fall. And Jonah happens before all of that. And so while it's wrong for Jonah to flee from the Lord and to flee from his message and the responsibility he's told to proclaim repentance to the Ninevites, when contemplating the wickedness they participated in, it's understandable to see why Jonah might have been afraid. These people are enemies of his people. When he returned, it's likely the people thought of him as a traitor. Why would you seek to spare those people from the wrath they deserve? Would be the response we see that Jonah has, but also likely the response that the Israelites would have had as well. And yet Jonah's response, even though he has a message from God, is that Jonah flees. The dove flies. And this is what we read in verse 3, that, "But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord." And that will be repeated several times. "He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." And verse 3 is where we see some of that poetry I mentioned. So we see that repeated three times where he's going. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. And then again there, a ship going to Tarshish. And then again, to go with them to Tarshish. And in the beginning, at the end of this verse, we see from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. And yet also, there's this repeating here of he went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat. And then we'll see it repeated again in verse 4. Excuse me, again in verse 5. That he goes down to the inner part of the ship. So instead of going northeast to Nineveh, Jonah goes south to Joppa and then west to Tarshish, or tries to go west. And then he goes down into the ship. So Jonah isn't just going away from Nineveh. He's going away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is seeking to go away from God. And this word to go down, it's used four times in the book of Jonah, three in verse five, but then again, it's used in chapter 2. It's a phrase that's generally used with going down into the grave or going down into Sheol. So while Jonah is intending to go away from the presence of the Lord, he's actually bringing himself closer to death. When we get to chapter 2, we will see that Jonah considers himself as good as dead as he's in the belly of the fish, or as he describes it, the belly of Sheol. Jonah's seeking to find a place where he can escape from God's presence. And yet, if he had listened to David in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, where David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." As I mentioned, Jonah describes the belly of the fish as the belly of Sheol. And Jonah will find that even in the belly of Sheol, even in the belly of this fish, God will hear his prayers. He cannot run from God's presence, not to Joppa, not to Tarshish, and not in the belly of a fish. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God is carrying out and accomplishing his purposes. And yet it's also a reminder from us, even in our sins, we cannot run from the presence of God. As we look at the last part, as we get to verses 4 through 6, we see that the storm rages. And while I titled this section "The Storm Rages," I was doing more so for poetic continuity rather than accuracy. The storm is not acting upon its own. As we see in verse 4, that the Lord has hurled a great storm upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea that threatened to break up. And so this is language that's not foreign to Jonah. We see this elsewhere, that the Lord hurls a storm upon the sea. We see this also in Psalm 127, verse 25. And while it doesn't say that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, it says that God was raising a stormy wind upon the sea. So very similar language. And Psalm 107 is one where God sends a storm upon the sea, but then God also calms the storm that he has sent, as those on the boat are in terror. And that likely sounds familiar to Jonah, but it sounds a lot more familiar to the language that's used of Jesus in Luke 8. So even with Jonah being silly and senseless, trying to flee from God, God makes it clear that he is God over even the sea. He's not just some tribal deity over Israel or Judah, but he alone is God, as we read in Psalm 95 this morning. And we see that response. Even the mariners are still quite confused. In verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. Then they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down, again he goes down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the fear of the mariners is not something we should be quick to breeze over. Being reminded that mariners know the waters, they know the Mediterranean Sea well. And so by the trade of these men, they sail the sea back and forth. So for them to be afraid of a storm shows that it's not a normal storm. And it's not likely for skilled mariners to drop their cargo at the first sight of a storm. And as the Lord hurled the wind upon the sea, so the mariners begin to hurl the cargo off the ship. Again, the same language is used there. And yet we also see the first key to who the mariners are. What do they do upon this fear? The first thing they do is they cry out to each cried out to his God. So we can assume, rightfully so, that these sailors were pagan. They were of a different faith tradition or whatever language we want to use there from Jonah. So when they cry out to Baal or Moloch or Poseidon or whoever, and it doesn't work, then the captain, seemingly at wit's end, goes down to find Jonah, to wake Jonah so that he might cover all his bases. He wakes Jonah and says, "You, everyone else is crying out to your God. Maybe yours will listen. You cry out to your God." We won't get to the response to that until 2 weeks from now. And yet at the same point, we see that Jonah is sleeping. In this verse, we see that Jonah is asleep. And it's amazing that Jonah can sleep with the massive guilt that must be upon him for fleeing from the Word of God. But it's likely the case that he thinks he's gotten away with it. Again, as we see that Jonah has gone down into the ship, he's getting even closer to the grave. And the captain wakes him, and the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." The captain comes to Jonah and wakes him up and says, "Arise," which is the same first word the Lord speaks to Jonah, "arise." And as Jonah is told to call out against the evil in Nineveh, the captain tells him to call out to his God. "Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And yet Jonah's task is to go to the Ninevites to speak against their evil that they may not perish in the wrath that is to come. The captain tells him to call out to his God, as the Lord tells him to call out evil in Nineveh. And as we look at verse 6, or really the whole thing, we ask the question, who is concerned with who perishing? The pagan captain is more concerned with Jonah and the others on the ship perishing than Jonah is concerned with those in Nineveh perishing. The captain is more concerned with the few people on this boat than Jonah is concerned with the many people who live in Nineveh. What we think about God should drive how we think about other humans. And that's what Jonah is going to learn throughout this book. At the end of the book, in Jonah 4, Jonah is told from the Lord, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The end of this book, Jonah is told that the Lord cares for these people, and because the Lord cares for these people, he should also. And that should drive how we think of others as well. And yet the storm rages on, and based upon the captain's words to Jonah, he thinks that they haven't called out to the appropriate tribal deity. And at this point, he's at his wit's end. And Jonah, up until this point, seems to think that he has outrun the Lord God. And here, Jonah learns that God is not only the God of the Jews, but of the whole world. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans 3. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yet, yes, of the Gentiles also. God is not just some tribal deity who's, you know, the God of the Christians, the God of the Jews, the God of this group. God is the God over the whole world. And so when the world around us hears what we think and they go, "Oh, that's just your God," that's not really how it works out. The Bible is very clear that God is not just the God of one small group, but he's the God of the whole world. And yet, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, as I suspect many of you are, you know the reason that Jonah doesn't want to go is because he doesn't want God to be merciful to these wicked people. He would rather see them destroyed than see them repent. Jonah thought, rightly, that the Ninevites were a wicked people who deserved what was coming to them. However, God has other plans than just pouring out wrath. So Jonah runs. He foolishly thinks that he can outrun God, as if God is not also the God of the Mediterranean Sea and the God over Tarshish and over the whole earth. And yet, the message that we as Christians have been given through Christ is not all that different than the message Jonah's been given. Jonah's given a message to call out the evil in Nineveh, that they might repent and not be destroyed. And yet, how often is the message that we have treated with the same regard that Jonah treats it? How often do we run rather than proclaiming the good news to those who are perishing? Consider the captain. He has a concern for man, for Jonah and the other sailors, surely his boat and his cargo as well. But the captain has the wrong God. Jonah has the right God, but the wrong concern. Our belief about God should drive how we treat other people. And this would mean that we treat them by teaching them the words of life when they are perishing. The Lord Jesus gives us a greater message when he tells us to go make disciples. More than Jonah, we have the promises of Christ. We've been promised that he's been given all authority on heaven and earth. We've been promised that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And what does Jesus say in his Great Commission? His final words in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we ought to be careful not to throw stones at Jonah or throw stones at Nineveh. As we look through the scriptures, we might find that we have not cruelly tortured anyone. We may even find that we've not necessarily specifically gone as far as Jonah and run the other way when God's called us to do something. But we should be reminded that we are all guilty of sin. And like Nineveh, we are deserving of the wrath of God. And the message that we have to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, but teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Much like Jonah has a word from God to go, we also have a word from God to go. We don't necessarily have to go as far as Nineveh, though. But at the cross of Christ, those who have sinned, whether it's as wicked as the Ninevites or whether it's more than that, we find that God is still merciful. And yet, do we not all have temptations as Jonah did? You know, maybe it crosses our mind that I don't really like that person very much, and if I tell them about Jesus and that person does believe, then I have to see them at church every week, and I don't want that. Hope none of us think that, but we might. Or, even worse, what will my church look like if those people start attending? And you can fill in what those people means. And far too often it seems we, in the modern church, limit that to racism. And while racism is bad, we can fill in those people with all sorts of other hobbies or habits or characteristics that isn't have anything to do with how they look. And I certainly hope that those examples are just caricatures, but I've seen them, and I've seen worse. Or even worse than that, and much more similar to Jonah, we might have the idea that if I share the gospel with that person and they believe, God will forgive them. And we might be tempted to say, and I don't really want that, because they deserve what's coming to them. But we don't get to decide who God will show mercy to. He will do it with or without us. But it is far better for us to be obedient to his call to preach the good news than to ignore it and let someone else do it. Now, don't hear me saying that everyone needs to go street preaching at every community event or at every First Friday. Maybe you do, but that's not everyone's gift. Street preaching is a very exclusive gift. And I've seen many who are great and are very bold about it, but I've also seen many who are very foolish about it. And it takes a very special person. And we should pray and bless and rejoice in those who do it and do it well. Yet I also don't believe in guilty evangelism. I know guilting people into evangelism doesn't work, but we should be overjoyed at the task at what God has given us. And the question that we should all be asking today is, what is God calling you to do? And I mean that in the sense of, what does God's word call us as Christians to do? What is every Christian called to do? That's to proclaim the good news to a world that is dying. The gospel is good news. And the Christian who believes in Jesus has the joy of telling others that message. And yet, not unlike Jonah, we're called to point out evil and to warn others of the wrath that is to come. And that is wrath that they would eventually flee for a time. And yet, when we get to the book of Nahum, we see that Nahum prophesies their destruction in Nahum 1. If you know the end of the book of Jonah, we know that they repent and that God spares them, but only for a period of time. In Nahum 1, there's a prophecy of their destruction. Their destruction would come at the hands of the Medes in 621. Each of us are sinners deserving the wrath that Jonah was called to pronounce upon Nineveh. But we have a message of grace. Though sinners deserve judgment, Christ has been judged for those who believe in him. Christ Jesus died to save us from our sins, having paid our debt, and rose again from the dead on the third day. He's taken our sins upon himself and given us his righteousness. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. And so, unlike Jonah, we should remember that whenever God calls us to do something, whether it's moving across the country or walking across the street, it is always worth it. You will not be able to flee from the presence of God. Let's remind that as we go out today. Let's pray.